If we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and reading at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have heard fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them a reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us, after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but that it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Some few years ago, a friend of mine wrote to me to tell me of the passing of his mother. Now, I'll never forget one particular phrase in his letter. He said, we just don't understand why this kind of thing happens. His mother had been a marvelous Christian and had been greatly used in God's work. And his comment was, to a great extent, justified. We just don't understand why these things happen. And as I read his letter, my mind went back a year or two, and I sat with my younger brother. There he lay in the hospital with a broken leg. And I can see his face now, with all the impatience surging up into it, as he said, why in the wide world must a thing like this happen to me? And my mind traveled over another year or two, and I stood with him in one of his rooms, looking down at a tiny paw. And with the tears running down his cheeks, he said, why did God take her? We wanted her so much. Why did he take her? It was only 18 months later, I stood with him again, looking down at another tiny paw. And he said almost precisely the same thing. We wanted her so much. Why did God take her? And repeatedly in life, that kind of question has come back. Why? Why do troubles come? Why is there sorrow in life? Why the shadows? Why sometimes the bereavement or the sickness? And still the heart rings out his query. Why? Of course, the theologian will say, you may trace the origin back to the Garden of Eden. But only through the fall of our first parents did trouble come into the world. But because of their sin, man today is conscious of all the ills and ailments that we so constantly face. Sin became the precursor, not only of death, but of physical suffering as well. But you may bring it more closely home, even than that. For the Apostle Paul writes to those Galatian Christians, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It is a natural, inexorable law. What a man sows, he reaps. And that law is not abrogated completely, even by the fact of conversion. Many a Christian today is reaping in his body the harvest from those seeds of folly sown in his youth. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. A friend came to see me one night. He came in and sat, started talking, and then stopped. And I began to wonder why he had come. And then he burst out, I've just put my boy to bed. His boy was 22 years old. And then he added, and there's a hole in his back into which I could put my fist. Then he broke down. And it's all my fault. Not in his own body, but in the body of his son, was being reaped the harvest from the seeds of sin sown in those earlier years. You cannot escape it. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But for the Christian, of course, it's a far more intimate matter. For we are members of a family, of which God is the supreme head. He's our father. In the natural family, if a child does wrong, then it's the responsibility of the parent to discipline that child. Well, I know that's an unpopular doctrine today. Nevertheless, it is a biblical one, and one that is perfectly sensible as well. It is part of the parent's responsibility to train the child, and discipline is a necessary part of that training. When a child does wrong, quite clearly, the parent has an obligation to discipline the child. But I repeat, we belong to another family, and our father will be failing in his duty as a parent, were he not on occasion to discipline those who have gone wrong. Don't you remember the words of the Apostle Paul? For this cause, some are weak, some are sick, and some have fallen asleep. And sometimes, God uses that method of training and disciplining his own children. And there comes a sick bed. And in the extreme case, perhaps death itself. Don't try to discount what the Bible says. The statements are perfectly clear and explicit. I remember some years ago, at an assembly I used to visit quite frequently, there's marvelous young people's work going on. And the leader was a very strong character and a very able man. For some reason or other, and I never knew just what, there was a revolt against the elder brother. And this brother led the young people out of the assembly. On the following Sunday, They'd hired another hall. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the other building. As he was walking to the meeting, he suddenly fell down, dead. There's no organic disease, no heart trouble, nothing at all wrong with him. The doctor just couldn't explain what had occurred. You cannot escape it. Where there is wrongdoing, the Father does exercise discipline and sometimes punishment. And at times, in that particular fashion, and occasionally sickness comes as a direct consequence of what we have done or the life we have lived. Our Father is perfectly well aware of all that is going on in our own personal lives, and he fulfills his obligations over and over again as a father to his child. All that, of course, is perfectly correct theologically. It doesn't satisfy me one little bit. No one is going to tell me that some of our loved ones suffer as they do because of some wrongdoing, unless my beloved partner for 6 months. There was no wrongdoing there. There's no sin. No one will persuade me that it was because of her wrongdoing that she suffered as she did and was finally taken from me. That sort of explanation, while undoubtedly correct theologically, doesn't satisfy the age-long query, why? Why do troubles come? Is it that God is bound by some natural law that even he cannot abrogate? Or are there some mysterious movements of which we have no knowledge at all? Sometimes we look around us, and the wicked seem to flourish like the bay tree. But a Christian receives more than his fair share of trial and trouble and tribulation. Why? At times it seems so illogical. Surely God could transport us to heaven without any troubles or trials. The sky above might be perfectly blue. The sun shines around our path on every possible day. Why then the clouds and darkness? Why the trials and troubles? Necho still answers, why? You may search right through the Old Testament. And apart from flickering glimpses in the book of Job, there seems no reply to the centuries-old query. You may come to the pages of the New Testament and again search for an answer. And not until you come to the verses we read just now is there any possible reply to the question that is so often raised. Why? Why does trouble come? Why the suffering? Why the anguish? Why the sharp pang of bereavement? Why? And the unknown writer to the Hebrews says quite clearly and incisively, the answer is found in the bosom of God. That, of course, is completely paradoxical. I suffer because God loves. It seems so completely absurd. But read the verses. There it is clearly and unmistakably. Trials come, and troubles fall upon me. Just because God loves. That seems, I say, completely absurd. But Paul's revenant, he loves. One who loves is only satisfied by the reciprocation of that love. A while ago, I was in the north of England. The lady whom I'd known for some years came up. Told me her husband had gone away with another woman. that hurt, the thing that really stung her, was that he didn't love her. And the tears poured down her cheeks. She said, he doesn't love me. After all the years of marriage, he doesn't love me. That was what hurt. Not that he found another more attractive, but he doesn't love me. In the celestial heights above, there's the eternal lover of our souls. He loves. Now if he loves, he's only satisfied by reciprocation. When things go well, we don't feel our need of God. We stand on our own feet. We are capable of solving our own problems and facing our own difficulties. When prosperity is ours and the sun shines, there's no consciousness of a vital need of Him. It's only when the shadows gather round, only when the dark cloud descends, or the pang is felt, then we are conscious of our utter dependence upon the one who loves. Many years ago, when my son was quite young, I came home one evening and heard sounds in the garage. So naturally, I went out to see what had happened. There was my son making a yacht. Or at least he called it a yacht. It was an awful mess, really. And if you ever come across him, don't tell him I told you. I proffered my assistance, but it was declined in the supercilious way of the younger generation, so I went indoors. But presently he came running in. Daddy, he said, can you do something about this? There on one finger, there are about 2.5 drops of blood. A saw or a chisel had slipped, and he cut his finger. It was totally unnecessary when it came to making a yacht. But as soon as the touch of the saw was felt, it was, Daddy, can you do something about this? That's it, isn't it? We don't feel our need of God when prosperity is our experience. Once the winds of adversity chill our very soul, once the clouds gather round, back to the heart of our Father we go, with a cry for help, a yearning for succor. And just as the earthly father gathers the child up in his arms and whispers words of comfort, so our heavenly Father takes his loved one into his embrace, not merely to whisper words of love, but to supply every need and teach again the wealth of mercy and compassion discoverable in himself. And the love of the child goes out again to the one who loves. God loves. And that's why sometimes he brings us back to himself simply through the suffering, the trial, the difficulty. At times there's no other way. And he who knows the end from the beginning chooses his own course, but only cause he loves and wants us for himself. Sometimes, of course, we're so occupied, so busy even in his service, that there's very little time for communion with him. And occasionally, the contact with himself becomes more remote, and daily even increasingly remote. And occasionally, he takes us out of his all, that for a shorter or longer period, he might have us all to himself, only because he loves. One of my closest friends was wonderfully used in God's work, in winning souls for Christ, and in refreshing the hearts of God's people. But when he was at his zenith of usefulness, he suddenly fell ill. I can see him now, as he lay on that bed, with all the impatience, and the worry, and the anxiety. There was so much to do, and so little time in which to do it. Why did this kind of thing happen? God left him there. The days melted into weeks, the weeks into months, and the months into years. And he never again returned to the public platform. And I remember his later years, as I sat by his side, he said on more than one occasion, "I used to get worried about things. It seems so totally wrong. I don't know. I was so busy that the Lord had to take me out of the hustle and bustle and take me to his garden and shut me up with himself. I don't even talk to him now. He just talks to me. And I tell you frankly, I know no one who knew more of the person of our Lord than did that man. When the Lord finally called him home, strong men around that graveside were shedding tears as they realized what he had been, and the marvel of the love of Christ shining through his life. But at the cost, the taking out of the hustle and the bustle, and for that short while, just for those few years, he might be alone with the one who loves. And sometimes trouble comes for that reason. That one so loves, he wants us all for himself. Away from all the searching worries of life, away from his anxieties, away from the service for him, away from the hustle and bustle, that he might have us all to himself. Only because he loves. Do you remember that in that Old Testament tabernacle, the priest would take annually a golden censer, and he would put spices in that censer, crushed and bruised. Then he would walk up to the altar and take coals of fire from the altar and place them on the top of those spices. Then, swinging the golden censer and chanting the praises of God, he would walk right inside the building, through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, to stand in the immediate presence of Almighty God. There was the shining light, the Shekinah glory, between the golden cherubim upon the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, you'll say, if you're a theologian, he dared to stand there because of the blood sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat. But were that the only means of protection, the light would have been overpowering to him, and life itself would have been lost. The blazing light shone out between the cherubim, but between him and the blazing Shekinah glory, there rose that thick perfume, the fragrant incense from the golden censer, completely obscuring the glory from view. And he dared to stand in the presence of God, protected by the cloud of perfume. What does it cost the crushing, the bruising, and the touch of the fire before ever that fragrance could fill the Holy of Holies? When I was courting, which was a terribly long time ago, my fiancée took me on more than one occasion to see an old friend. I don't think she had ever been an oil painting. Certainly in her later days, she wasn't very attractive physically. She was always in bed, her face wrinkled, she was almost blind and almost completely toothless. She had only one room. She had an old age pension, and that was about all. Well, the first time we went to see her, I thought I had better do my stuff. So I pulled out my Bible and read her a psalm. Then I prayed with her. She stood it remarkably well. When I'd finished, she patted my hand as it lay on the coverlet. She said, thank you, dear boy. Then she started talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I never did it again. She knew more about Christ than I ever will. The reverence of the Master seemed to fill that small room. The glory and the wonder of the Christ himself shone out through all the shadows of that little place. She knew him, but it had caused the crushing, the bruising, and the touch of the fire. That's what it does cost before that marvelous fragrance can issue from your life. Even the world will tell you the best is not brought out of life by prosperity, but by the winds of adversity. It's in the times of trouble and difficulty that a man is proved. And our Father who knows and who loves allows the crushing and the bruising and the touch of a fur just in order that the very best might be brought out of your life and mine. It's only because he loves. And you realize he does it quite deliberately. There's one who has lost his wife. It was sheer impertinence. If you were to sit down by his side and put your arm around him and mingle your tears with his, and whisper into his ear, I'm so sorry. I understand. I sympathize. I say it would be a sheer impertinence if you have never lost a wife. You don't know. You don't understand. You cannot sympathize with him. But you see, God gives us these experiences quite deliberately, so that when the life of another comes into contact with you, when his path crosses yours, and that moment of trouble and trial for him, you know, you understand, and with your own loss behind your back, you can sit down by his side, put your arm around his shoulder, whisper those words of comfort, and say, I know, I've been that way. I understand. That's why God gives us these experiences, that we might lift up the hands which hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. You cannot possibly do that unless you have trodden the same path, unless the experience already has been yours. And the one who has planned your life and who knows precisely what he intends to do through you, quite deliberately gives you those experiences, those trials and troubles, and sometimes the sorrow and the sickness, just in order that you might be equipped for the crucial hour. Don't grumble. Don't complain. It's because he loves. Then did you notice the curious way in which that section started? You talk about trouble, said the writer. You don't know the first thing about it. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against him. And he points to one in whom there's complete understanding and full experiential knowledge. Our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is one, he said, virtually, who does know, not academically, but experientially, one who has run the whole gamut of human sorrow and suffering, apart from those experiences that are incurred by sin, one who's tasted the cup and drained it to the very dregs. Here is one who knows, who understands. Look at that one, says the writer. You talk about trial, there is one who's plunged to death. But what a comfort and consolation are to be found in the words. Aren't there oh, so many occasions in life when you could quite truthfully say, no one understands, no one can enter into my feelings, my experience is not comparable with that another, I cannot share my burdens with another soul, there's no one around who can understand or sympathize. But in the heights above, there's a man who does know, and who does understand, and who, because of the will of his own personal experience, can enter into our feelings, understand our emotions, and pour out the grace to help at the time of need. Well, my the writer points to him, full knowledge, full understanding, are discoverable in our glorious Lord. And I say again, not academically, but because of his own personal experience on earth. He was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Did anyone know suffering as he did? Mental suffering? Mental agony? Was there anyone as poor as the Master himself? He had nothing. He lived for the period of his public ministry on the charity of women. He had no home, no pillow on which to lay his head. Night after night, he slept on the Judean hills in all their coldness of night. He knew the rigors and hardships of humanity. Even at his death they took from him his last garment, the seamless robe that his mother had probably woven for him. If ever anyone knew poverty, our Lord did. If any knew mental agony and suffering, he did. If anyone faced a sorrow through life, he did. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But thank God for the fact, in the glorious day, there's a man who knows and who understands. Then did you see that other comment of the unknown writer? Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't think lightly either about the gifts of God. Don't despise his chastening. An entirely different maxim from that of the world. The world says quite simply, oh, you're passing through the cloud. But cheer up and forget, for every cloud has a silver lining, or tomorrow will be brighter than today. God doesn't say that. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Here is a jewel, entrusted to you by a Father God, a treasure beyond all compare. Take it. Hug it to your bosom. Realize its value and the purpose behind the gift. And then translate that for yourself into personal experience. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Oh, we grumble and complain. We feel we're entitled to do so. But these are the gifts of the eternal lover. And we grumble and we complain about the treasure he's entrusted to us. Don't misunderstand me. The writer's not implying for one second that you have a right to go off and bore everybody about your last operation, or the excellent pains that you get from sciatica or rheumatism. He's not implying that whatsoever. He's saying, here's a treasure entrusted to you by the one who loves. Take it. Realize its inestimable value. Make it your own. And realize you should thank God for that gift. The wonderful love behind the giving. Then did you notice the curious way in which the section finished? Make straight paths for your feet, lest the cripple be turned out of the way. The church has no time for the cripple. Now you'll think that's harsh, won't you? But has it? Even the world will say something about helping a cripple over a star. The church doesn't. If one has fallen, he's left by the roadside, or pushed away to make room for another. And God says quite simply, make straight paths for your feet, lest the cripple be turned out of the way. The world has a charity and a compassion that are only too frequently conspicuous by their absence in the church. A mercy for the guilty, a compassion for the fallen, the church merely condemns and criticizes. Well, God, I was in Australia, I ought not to talk like that, ought I? Well, it applies to some other Christians in other countries anyhow. It's just remotely possible, of course. It might even apply in your country, but I dare not think it would. In an assembly I knew fairly well, there's a bright young fellow some years ago who'd been greatly used in work among young men, but suddenly he fell, and fell extremely badly. And there was a court case, and he was sentenced to 3 years imprisonment. The Sunday after, he was publicly excommunicated. There was the possibility of an appeal, and the brethren took action immediately. I said to one, aren't you waiting for an appeal? Or the possibility of one? He said, no. We thought this would happen. Now we're rid of him. During the whole of his imprisonment, no one visited him from that assembly. None of the elders bothered. Not one was concerned about his physical welfare. During those 3 years, he was the means of leading a young murderer from Belfast to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that excuses his crime, not one jot. It is an indication of his repentance and his contrition. When he came out of jail, not one of the assembly was there to meet him. None of the elders who'd excommunicated him, the man who'd never met him, was there with his car. He took him home, gave him a room, and provided for his needs until he could find a job. I wonder sometimes, who showed more of the spirit of the Christ? The elders who were so perfectly correct, and doctrinally accurate, or the man who had mercy and compassion? That's what the church needs today. The love and the mercy and the compassion of the Christ. The reality of the Master himself. And all the time is so orthodox, so doctrinally correct, so accurate in all our dealings and doings, and we forget the shade of mercy and of compassion. The world is seeking compassion today. Is the church in less need of it? And so the writer says, make straight paths for your feet. There's the cripple. Be turned out of the way. Now some of the younger ones are going to say, I expect, well, that's all very well for old people. My word, you're right. And may I tell you also, it's just possible it might be all right for young people too. And if there's any comfort to you, may I assure you that sooner or later, you'll be passing through the same sort of thing. You'll have your trials, your troubles, and possibly your sicknesses and sufferings. No life is exempt from this kind of thing. I know if you listen to some preachers, you'll think the Christian life is one of joy and gladness and sunshine all day long. That's a sheer lot of nonsense. It's nothing of the kind. The greater part of life is lived in the shadow. With all the humdrum problems, and sometimes with all its mediocrity and its routine character, for the life of the Christian is lived in the love of a Father God. And it doesn't matter about the shadows. It doesn't matter about the suffering or the sorrow. It doesn't matter about the trials and tribulations. One who loves encompasses us with his love. We prove his mercy and compassion day by day. And we can look up into his face and see how I realize here there is one who not only loves, but who knows and who understands. So when the question rises, or arises as so often it does, the answer still remains the same. Of course, on occasion, there comes the hand of God. Other times, because he loves, he brings us through the cloud, the shadow, but only in order to prove his love to us. Will you ask why? Go back to Hebrews 12. And there is the final answer.